The message that I want to share with you this afternoon is entitled, Walking in Newness of Life. And then I upped the ante a little bit, raised to the heavenly places. So hopefully the meaning of that will become evident as we go through the message this afternoon. And it is in the context, and actually Scott did a very nice job of setting up this message for me. We have just emerged from keeping the Passover and celebrating the days of unleavened bread with sincerity and truth instead of following some command or tradition of men. Our feast this year, I think, and I'm sure it was the case with most of you, we have had this saying in and around the Church of God that it was the best feast ever. And that can become trite over time, perhaps, but I think in contrast to what we experienced last year, obviously, maybe it was just the fact that, it was so much better than last year, but certainly in our case, it was invigorating. It is and should be both a sobering and enlightening experience. It is sobering to contemplate the price that was paid to make our redemption possible. But it is also, it should be invigorating and strengthening because through that redemption we can, as we will see in a moment, and we should walk in newness of life. Paul said, "You are truly unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." So from that perspective, when we celebrate Passover and gain redemption through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we are, as he says, truly unleavened, free from sin, or more precisely, free from the consequence of sin. Christ redeemed us from the penalty of sin to make an exit from Egypt, the Egypt of sin, possible. But leaving the Egypt of sin is not enough, because according to Paul, and this is Paul writing, this is not me making it up, according to Paul, we must walk in newness of life. One characterized by sincerity and truth instead of malice and wickedness, which I suppose could characterize much of humankind. I mean, it is becoming exceedingly wicked and often is characterized by malice. Otherwise, I mean, if we do not rise to a better place, I'll get to the heavenly later on, and walk in newness of life, we will by default continue in sin so that grace may abound. And Paul addresses that. We will read that here in a moment. And in doing so, this is drawn from Hebrews, we would crucify the Son of God over again for ourselves and put him to open shame. The feasts of the Lord, and this is important, they are the feasts of the Lord. They're not a tradition of men, nor a commandment of men. Provide a roadmap for that journey. And far from being something that is burdensome or Old Testament or backwards, they are invigorating, and it provides a pathway to freedom, starting with, you know, the roadmap is there. The Israelites' journey out of Egypt is and remains the classic example of liberation. It's just that they lost their way in the wilderness, and it took much longer to get to the land of promise than what it should have been. And of course, that, metaphorically speaking, has enormous instruction and lesson for us today. So this is a roadmap that shows us how to walk in newness of life, which is a theme that is repeated in the New Testament over and over again. And let me just kind of summarize it this way. It is not enough to put sin out. We have said, and this is correct, that The Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover is coming out of sin. But if we want to be precise about it, the coming out of sin occurs at the very beginning of the feast, should have occurred prior to the feast and putting the leaven out. But Israel exited the borders of Egypt on the first day of unleavened bread and began their journey and then crossed the Red Sea on the last day. And if you followed the commandment and the instruction, I should say, regarding the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it is not a fast from bread leavened in its first instance. I mean, it is that. We don't eat leavened bread, except that I almost did. I told you the story about Daniel coming to my rescue when I decided it would be a really good time to eat a burger because I was off my diet. And that's a different story. The walk in newness of life involves putting unleavened bread in. It is the feast of unleavened bread. The bread that came down from heaven, as we read in John chapter 6. But let's go to Romans chapter 6 to begin this message, because this provides the basis for it, and look at this concept of walking in newness of life in the context of, and we will cast it in the context of the spring festivals, in particular the Feast of First Fruits, as we will see, Romans chapter 6. Beginning in verse 1, I cited this passage earlier. What shall we say then? I mean, he makes this case earlier about law and all grace and all that kind of stuff. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? I mean, this is one of these arguments that doesn't go away. You know, how does grace and law interact? You know, is it incumbent upon me to celebrate the feasts, to keep the Sabbath, or is that somehow works? You know, I've always found it difficult to figure out how resting on the Sabbath, remembering it, and not working is somehow works. I mean, it's a dicey topic. But just because we've been redeemed, and that is the amazing act of grace, does not give us license, as Paul says here at the outset, to continue in sin. Certainly not. And for those of you that love Greek, this is the most emphatic no that you can state in the Greek. So Paul's saying, you know, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. You know, here's one of the places in Scripture where that phrase is used. The fact that this is in the immediate context with the resurrection, and that it is in the context of not continuing in sin, simply emphasizes that the walk that we are to have, once redeemed and going forward, is something entirely different and new that puts sin aside. It says as much. It's also interesting here, and this is kind of an aside, but you may want to make a note of it. In this verse it says, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. That's an important theological statement. Christ was dead. Stone dead for 3 days and 3 nights. He did not somehow continue to exist as a hypostasis of the Trinitarian God during that period of time. It was the glory of the Father, according to Paul, that raised him back to life. That is important because without Christ having actually been dead, our redemption would not have been possible because it took the death of God, and Jesus affirms this in Revelation chapter 1, to pay for the sum total penalty of all of man. So this is a bonus point, okay? It's a digression, but as I read that, I just thought it's important to point that out, that it was the glory and the power of the Father that raised Jesus back to life. Even so, we also shall walk in newness of life, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, buried in baptism, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we die with Christ, we believe that we shall be also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. He has brought victory over death that came by the power and the glory of the Father who raised him up, but in so doing, death has lost its sting for everybody because the consequence of sin is death. And if the consequence is removed through redemption, then death is no longer an issue. That's what Paul is saying here. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But for the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourself to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. So, I mean, Paul makes this big argument against sin. The only point he was making prior to this, that redemption is now possible, which prior to it, it wasn't. There was the sacrificial system that provided a reminder of sin and consequence, but it took the death of God in order to make full redemption possible. He's saying that in this walk in newness of life, we are not to let sin reign over us. Of course, you have to look at the definition of sin. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 makes that real clear. Is it 5? 1 John. Somebody help me out. Oh, I was right. Good. I thought so. I thought I was wrong. And then if that's like the guy that said he's always been right. And there was the one time that he thought he was wrong. And then later he found out he was right. So this was the case. I should have trusted my memory. The definition of sin is simply the transgression of God's law. Defined in 10 easy commandments. I'm not saying easy, in 10 clear statements. And most of Christianity will agree with all but one. I understand that that's where they're at. I struggle with how do you, making the argument isn't even the most important thing. How do you live it out in a way that it's a compelling way of life? What's so difficult about not working one day in seven? It's only difficult because it's counterculture, as it should be. Because it's God's culture. It's God's structure. Structure shapes culture. Culture then causes people to do stuff. And that's why it's so important that we convoke every week. And that's why it's so important that we celebrate the feasts every year, because it provides structure. to our lives. Continuing, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. You see, we become instruments of righteousness to the extent that we live out what God's righteousness depicts. And we all do that imperfectly. That's both not okay and okay. It's not okay in the sense that we continue in sin. It is okay in the sense that the price has been paid. I mean, the consequences can be taken away. It's just that we can't continue in sin so that grace may abound in a flippant manner. Because that would not be walking in newness of life. We would no longer be, as Paul said, truly unleavened. For Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. We become contaminated. And when we do it willfully, Hebrews chapter 6 tells us, there remains no more sacrifice. And that becomes a really dicey, dangerous road whenever we don't take that seriously. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. We're not under the consequence of the law because grace has been given. That's why Jesus Christ came. What then shall we say because we are not under the law but under grace? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. He repeats that statement. You can't continue in sin and simultaneously walk in newness of life. It makes no sense. And it's not what the Bible teaches. Walking in newness of life is a new and different way that eschews all the sinful lusts that are exemplified in this culture and this world. Continuing, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey? So we come right back to the central message of Passover in the days of unleavened bread, but it is on a journey going forward now. Where do we go from here? What about this feast of first fruits as we go forward? We'll come back to that. You're always a slave. It's just a question to whom. Whether slaves of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness. Of course we don't. Of course we fall short. Of course we do. But it's a matter of intent that makes a huge difference. If we're killing sin, as Paul suggests here, if our intention is right, God is always right there to extend grace. That's in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sin, God is faithful and just, faithful to forgive it and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And there's a little bit of a bonus. So now let's return to the roadmap. The feasts of the Lord, not the tradition or commands of men. I don't know why men have so much influence. Don't do as I say. You know, don't believe me. Believe your Bible. I would be horrified if you ever did something because John Miller said so. You should never do that. You should believe your Bible and know from your Bible why you believe and act as you do. My only hope is to be able to, you know, to bring understanding, to challenge myself and you in my hearing, because that's what this is about. The message is for John Miller. You just get to listen into the conversation. So let's go to Leviticus chapter 23, where it's already been primed. Save me a little bit of time, but I want to go there again. Leviticus chapter 23. the Feast of the First Fruits. And the Lord spoke to Moses, verse 9, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf on the day after, or the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." And Scott did a very good job of explaining why that occurred, how that is counted this year. In fact, that was a question that was asked of me by one of the mothers of the new people in Sugar Creek, on how do you count the 50 days. And if you go to a calendar this year, you will find two dates for Pentecost. One is a week later. So the question becomes, which day, from which Sabbath you begin counting? And the answer is from the first Sabbath, which Scott explained from the book of Joshua very nicely. So I'll thank you, Scott. So now I will cover another aspect. It is important to understand that the festivals were intrinsically connected to the harvest seasons in Israel. So this year, the feast is rather early. So the question, and Susan went out and looked at this, so the question occurs, okay, did they have a sheaf of barley? Was it ripe? And actually, she found the pictures. Okay. The weather cooperated. I guess it shouldn't surprise us. And the barley in the south, in the middle of Israel and in Jerusalem, was ripe enough to wave the sheaf. And this is important because the instruction here is that they could not eat the harvest until after, as we read here, or Scott read, after the wave sheaf was offered. And for those of you that have an agricultural background, particularly with grains, you don't have a month of window to harvest grain. So, you know, if you wait a month because it was early and you missed the harvest, you lose the harvest. You don't miss it. Because it'll all the grain falls out and you don't have that. You know, I remember that from my uncles and my grandfather going out and harvesting grain and wheat. I mean, there was a time, you know, they would check every day, and when that grain was ripe, it had to come in. Otherwise you lose it. So there is a connection between the physical and the festival and, as we will see in a moment, the spiritual. And it all ties together. Continuing, "He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord and be accepted on your behalf on the day after the Sabbath. The priest shall wave it, and you shall offer on that day, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma, and its drink offering shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. You shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to the Lord, and it shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings." The last time I checked, forever is a long time. And it's statutory. It's a statute forever throughout all your generations in all your dwellings. What does this portend? So here you have this wave sheaf offering, normally in the middle of the days of unleavened bread. In the case of the Passover week when Jesus was sacrificed, I mean, it was also in the middle of the week, Jesus Christ, Paul said, is our Passover lamb sacrificed for us. Jesus Christ is also the wave sheaf. I'll just go back to, again, Scott did this nicely for me. I just want to point out a couple of things. So go back to John chapter 20 where he was at. And, you know, Mary Magdalene met Christ in the garden. in John chapter 20, verse 17. Actually, let me just grab the context for you here. In verse 15, Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, teacher. So she recognized him after that exchange. And Jesus said to her, I mean, she was going to embrace him and cling to him. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and to your God." So Jesus, after his resurrection, on Sunday, ascended to the Father on high to be accepted as the eternal, shall we say, wave sheave offering. The cohesive nature of the feasts of the Lord are unmistakably documented in the New Testament and have great value in clearing off traditions of men and providing clarity with regard to a roadmap to freedom, ultimately salvation. I mean, salvation is freedom, right? There's nothing freer than living eternally. I mean, you're free from sin and death. You're free from all the constraints. I mean, Jesus, as we will see here in a moment, was freed from the constraints of mortality because he was able to walk right through a wall. Of course, there's a physics explanation for that if we wanted to get into that and why he was able to do that. But here we see the fulfillment of the Feast of First Fruits in the same way that we saw the fulfillment of the sacrificial Passover lamb. Jesus is both. Let's go over now to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28 documents the same thing, different passage, or different author. Matthew chapter 28. Verse 9. "And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, Rejoice. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him." I mean, this is kind of, if you look at the Jewish or Hebraic culture of that day, it was a, in one sense, a very intimate and, culture. Mary's first reaction upon seeing him was to cling, or to embrace him, we would say hug him. Here, as in other places, they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. I mean, that would make a good German like me very uncomfortable. Okay, I mean, I'm not talking about you, receiving it, but rather even being involved in it. You know, we tend in Western culture to be probably too stoic for our own good, to be honest. So this, as Scott pointed out, shows that within the same space of time of one day, Jesus both pushed back and said, "Don't cling to me, and accepted a warm embrace and even worship, which documents the fact that he was raised as the firstborn of many brethren as God. So now let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 also speaks to this being raised with Christ and walking in newness of life. When you think about it, if we just extend the metaphor, the Israelites literally walked in newness of life out of the literal land of Egypt. That was a new walk that they could not have thought about doing days before, because they would have been herded back by their captors, by those who had enslaved them. So that, if you bring that forward metaphorically speaking, the journey that we are on, starting with the days of unleavened bread and going forward, is a new walk, absent sin. So we are not, there is not an expectation to go back to Egypt and walk in our old ways. Ephesians chapter 1. Breaking into the thought here, one of Paul's long sentences, in verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead? So this mirrors what I pointed out to you earlier, that it was the Father that powered him out of the grave. Which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Now, if you look at the Bible here in your Bible, places is in italics. Places is implicated, but is not in the original text. So he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realm, if you will. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. So we see here, in the case of Christ being raised, there was a present tense and a future reality to this being placed in the heavenly, that we will come back to in a moment. So now we go to Ephesians chapter 2, and notice how Paul brings this concept to bear with those who, as he put it in Romans, walk in newness of life. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, because he of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses. You know, this is, Christ was sacrificed for us when we were still in sin. It's actually illogical, right? If we hadn't been in sin, the sacrifice would have been entirely unnecessary. And I think that's an important lesson, you know, for us as we interact with other people. Well, I mean, they don't understand the truth. Of course not. You expect anything different? Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, present tense, and made us sit, present tense, together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That in, here comes the future, that in ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. We didn't save ourselves. Jesus did. His sacrifice redeemed us, and that was a gift. But that does not, as we have seen, give us license to continue in it. And that is a big distinction. It is entirely just and logical for a gracious God who has sent his Son to die for the sins of humanity to have an expectation of performance, and that's a word that a lot of people don't like, but I'll just use it for the moment, to have an expectation of what people who accept that gift do with the rest of their lives. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of First Fruits provide a roadmap on what that looks like for us to go forward as we ponder the path leading up to Pentecost, which, I mean, that's a powerful festival. So we have seen here that this concept of being raised to the heavenly has a future and a present tense application. And whenever we talk about this kind of heavenly stuff, if you want to call it that, it very quickly can become mystical, impractical, or ethereal with no meaning. I hope that in the time we share this afternoon, we can put some practicality to it, because I believe the Bible is practical. It is something that we can understand. Actually, to that point, let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Verse 11, for this commandment which I command you today, it is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It's not mystics. If you look at the instruction, and I think this would be, you know, when the New Testament translation of law comes from the Hebrew word Torah, and, you know, simply put, it means teaching. You know, teaching has a different connotation than, you know, law, even though it's that as well. But this law, this commandment which I command to you today, it is not too mysterious for you, nor is it afar off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us to bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. Nor is it beyond the sea that you shall say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. And he did so with the law. Part of which is the feasts of the Lord. And I found it interesting that phrase kind of jumped out at me in the context of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because it says this law that you put in your mouth. You think about it. What do we do when we celebrate the Passover? We put unleavened bread into our mouth. We drink wine. Why is that necessary for something that is so, shall we say, spiritual? I believe it is. I mean, God said we ought to do it. You know, there's the concept of God said it, I believe it. That settles it, okay? But allow us to think about it for a moment. You know, we are mortal beings, and we have senses. And there is There is an impact that occurs when you put something in your mouth. In this case, the broken body, or I should say the unleavened bread that is symbolic of the broken body of Jesus Christ, there is a different level of understanding and impact by doing that than if we would just, you know, put the bread on a table and look at it. Jesus said, "Take, eat, this is my body that was sacrificed for you." It's a different level of engagement than if we were just to have a intellectual understanding of it. So with that in mind, let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And this now becomes the basis of the remainder of the message on how we walk this out, this heavenly stuff. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 20, speaks to this aspect of being raised to newness of life, in Christ's case, an entirely different type of life. But it connects it to the Feast of First Fruits. "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." So this connects directly to the roadmap given and outlined to us by the feasts of the Lord. It connects to what we read in Ephesians, that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father and conquered death for us, and that we symbolically have been buried with him, and that we also have been raised. And as we read in Ephesians, there is a present tense application in walking in newness of life as well as a future reality. And we find that documented in very precise terminology in the same chapter in verse 50. "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption." So that kind of precludes us from going to a heavenly place, if you will, in the flesh. It says here that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet." So now we've skipped forward to another feast of the Lord, when this change takes place in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. I mean, that speaks of a life that is entirely different from the life that we now enjoy. That is only possible, again, through the power and glory of God. I mean, the same power that raised Jesus up, Paul said as much, will also raise us up. "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality, so that when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then it shall be brought to pass, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." So that I think describes with precision the future reality of walking in newness of life in heavenly places. I mean, we won't be constrained in the same way that we are today. So that's amazing to contemplate, and we will see more of that in a moment. What I want to do in the remainder here is, okay, that's great. That's a wonderful hope. It's the kingdom of God in its ultimate sense. The kingdom of God, I would just like to state for clarity, is not the millennial reign in the ultimate sense. It is a reign of the kingdom of God on earth, make no mistake. But the kingdom of God is life eternal in the family of God with equivalent life. That's why it's called the gospel. That's really good news, because without that life, we would just, well, have 70 and I'm running out of the, I'm on the 10 part, which bothers me. You know, I've got a few things I'd still like to do, and I don't have much time left in accordance with that particular mandate. That was an aside. All right, so earlier in this chapter, if you'll read it with me, beginning in verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. I mean, these contrasts, Paul does a great job of describing the differences. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body, and then he says there is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. I spoke on this topic some months ago, and this is, again, a very important theological construct. Make no mistake, God has a body. It is a very different body. It is a spiritual body, but you know, it's not a blob or a philosophical construct with whom you cannot have a relationship. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. You know, we read it in Genesis, that God breathed into this clay shape that he had formed, the breath of life, and man became a living being. That's the first Adam. That's what it means. But the last Adam, it says here, became a life-giving spirit. Jesus was resurrected not just as spirit or to spirit life. He became a life-giving spirit, a spirit that gives life to the world and by extension to all of us. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And as was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. I mean, Paul goes to, I mean, if you look at this whole passage, I mean, he works overtime to try to make it clear and practical and, pardon the pun, down to earth. As was the man of dust, so are also those who are made of dust. I don't know how you could be more descriptive. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. Here's that word. And notice that it is using the present tense verb to be. So also are those who are heavenly. And then we come to verse 49. And I'm going to quote this from the New English Translation as we return to Paul's message to the Corinthian church. And just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, let us also bear the image of the man of heaven. That is a little bit different, albeit nuanced, from what the King James translates it as. As we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. New King James casts it in the future tense, and that is accurate. But it does not get the entire picture of what the verb in the Greek communicates, because there are more, the verbs can express both present and future tense. A lot of languages does that. So What I want to explore with you here is this present tense walk. This walking in newness of life by, as Paul puts it here, bearing the image of the heavenly man today, now. What does that look like? I think the future is somehow, it is an amazing destiny that should not be discounted or underestimated. But I would suggest to you that the feasts of the Lord provide a roadmap that makes the newness of life walk today imperative. Just as the Israelites who walked out of Egypt, as it says, with boldness and a high hand, if they did not continue their walk, they had a big delay, they would have never reached the land of promise. So the present aspect of walking in newness of life, I think it is safe to say that unless we do that, we won't get to walk the heavenly walk. And I'm not talking about going to heaven, by the way. Continuing, let us bear, present tense, the image of the man of heaven translates our future hope into our present responsibility to live in a manner now consistent with future destiny, the heavenly. Before we conclude that things heavenly are ethereal or even mystical, we must look at the life and example of the heavenly man. The heavenly man is first described in the Bible as the Word who was with God and the Word who was God, lest his readers conclude that John was writing a philosophical treatise. John identifies the Word as the creator and maker of all things. John was already combating the philosophical constructs that were emerging in his lifetime, not so long after Jesus Christ had died. And the constructs that were prominent in Hellenistic thinking and in Jewish thought at the day was that, Jesus, or the Word, in coming to be flesh, broke that entire mold. Because in their thinking, the gods, or the God in monotheistic thinking, would never, even if he could, leave the heavenly realm and come to be flesh. They didn't consider it, because the philosophers, first of all, consider it impossible, and even if it were possible, God wouldn't do that. He wouldn't lower himself to that level. So that's what John is writing about. John moves the conversation very quickly from the philosophical construct of the word logos to the all-powerful maker of all things, to something very earthy and personal. So the word logos in contemporary thinking was a philosophical term. And there are a whole bunch of stuff you can read about that will put anybody to sleep about what it means philosophically. But John moves it very quickly from a philosophical construct to the one who had actually created and made all things. And then moved it very quickly in the first chapter to something very earthy. The very earthy thing is this. In verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelled among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus was not just a teacher of truth, he embodied truth and an equivalent balance of grace, which is, of course, what we struggle with. And then Paul wrote about this in Philippians. The Word as God did the unthinkable. He came to be flesh and dwelled among us so that we could behold his glory and follow his example of grace and truth. He, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. Now, this again breaks the mold. He made no apology for being the Son of God. Jesus said that. He said as much. He called himself the Son of Man, Son of God. And what Paul records is that he did not see it as robbery to be considered equal with God. And when you think, I mean, that's an idea that even today borders on the blasphemous. So you had that on the one hand, but on the other, he had an attitude of mind, because this is in the context of taking on the mind of Christ, that made himself of no reputation, took on the form of a servant, and came to be man. That's what John said. There is much to be said about the philosophical significance of what the Word did to become flesh, but we should not miss the most obvious. He gives us a tangible example of bearing the image of the heavenly man so that we could walk it into action by following his simple but oft-repeated command, follow me. You see, that's when it becomes really practical. It's not a question of what Jesus would do so much as it is a question of what did Jesus do. Ponder this. God the Creator came from heaven and dwelled among men to give us an earthly image, example, of what it looks like to bear the image of the heavenly when we walk in newness of life. This is as simple as it is profound. Now, that's not difficult to understand. Everybody can understand the concept of follow me. More importantly, it is baked right into the human psyche. It is what we do. It's just a question of who we follow. You're always following someone. It's a question of who. It may be the big fat you, you know, but it was all apologies to those people. I'm getting real trouble here. I'm talking about the big, fat, inflated me, myself, and I. It is an unholy trinity. Think about it. It is what we do. It is only a matter of who we follow. Almost from the moment of birth, children imitate their parents. They follow them. Then their siblings. You ever had kids? 1, 2, 3. They all follow like little ducklings in a row. Then their peers when they get a little bit bigger, and then the culture in which they live. It's what we do. Second, that God, the Word, was willing to empty himself of his glory and come in the likeness of men so that this type of emulation is possible, probably says more than any other singular act about his love for mankind. And when I wrote this, it was kind of like, okay, how do you differentiate this from the sacrifice? I think emptying yourself of glory and coming to be flesh is probably bigger. But we can argue about that. It demonstrates his love. But simple does not mean easy. That's the challenge. Simple does not mean easy. Simple. It's easy to understand. Just follow me. Jesus describes what it takes to make this work. Then he said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Following him by default bears the image of the heavenly man. Paul said as much. I mean, again, the concept is simple. I didn't say it was easy to do, neither did Paul. Paul was very transparent about the fact that it was a daily struggle for him. He did the things that he didn't want to do, and the things he wanted to do, you never get done. And if you can't identify with that, you're lying to yourself. I mean, that's just so human. Following him by default bears the image of the heavenly, but comes with an earthly cost of self-denial and taking up the burden of our personal cross daily. The former goes against everything earthly and human The latter requires confronting our personal issues. And everybody's got them. Daily. Both require work that can only be accomplished through the power of the Spirit, which is the next stop on the roadmap. When Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, he immediately called the disciples using this command, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Then they immediately left their nets and followed him. The disciples denied their vocation by dropping their nets to follow him daily. Simple concept. Follow me. Jesus used the same methodology when he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." And this is then, and in the immediate concept, in the immediate context, I should say, it's interesting that Philip not only followed the call but adopted the methodology. He immediately adopted Jesus' example by seeking out others. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote. His name is Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." The apostles adopted this model and took it to the world. Peter wrote late in life, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow him, follow his steps." Paul implored the Gentile church in Corinth to imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ. It's a walk, more than a talk. Their example of leadership within the model of Christ followership rocked the Roman world. They turned it upside down, Acts says that, because they were literally bearing the image of the heavenly man as they walked in newness of life. It was radical in every respect. If we just profess to follow Christ, then it is a very academic and anemic discussion that requires no action. You just profess to be a Christian. It's an easy profession. Pardon the pun. Because you don't have to do anything. But it's just that. It's just a profession. But if we actually take up our cross daily, deny ourselves, and put boots on the ground to follow him step after arduous step, it is life-changing because it bears the image of the heavenly man. That's newness of life. This means, among other many other things, that we will follow him into the synagogue on the Sabbath and stand up to read. That's what we're doing today. I'm preaching to the choir, as it were. We will follow him into our communities and give the hungry bread. That is pretty practical. We will follow him to the public square and preach the gospel of the kingdom of God with a call to repentance and authentic belief. And that has many aspects to it. We have platforms and leverage today to go into the public square in a way that historically the Church of God has not been able to do. We reached 193 million people last year. I should say our reach was 193 million. That could have been the same people multiple times, would have been the same people multiple times, but nonetheless, it's a lot. The question is, how do you convert that into action? And I think in that respect, it harkens back to a sermon I gave years ago. I just remember the title. That's what most people remember. But I remember the title, and the title was this: Think Global, but Act Local. We follow him with sincerity and truth as we keep the feasts of the Lord that provide a roadmap to the pursuit, the true pursuit of life, liberty, and happiness. It's a marvelous churning that is invigorating but difficult, empowering but painful, that leads to the ultimate vision of who we are to become, just like him, as we bear the image of the heavenly man, as we walk in newness of life. Paul sums it up this way, and we conclude with this. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together with him. That is how we are raised up to walk in newness of life and engage in the heavenly now and in the future.